Good morning to you again. As we discussed in the adult class this morning, we looked a little bit at some of the foreshadowing that God had for His people. And we looked specifically at the life of Abraham and how that paralleled not only with Israel, but it ultimately parallels with us through Christ. In the Scripture reading that we read a moment ago, we read of another parallel, another foreshadowing. And that speaks of the flood. Again, it's in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. If you would turn back with me there to consider a little bit of what he's saying here. Whenever he speaks of this like figure, this anti-type, baptism, the not type, right? As far as types and anti-types, type is the shadow. And anti-type, the not type, is the real thing. So if you ever hear people talk about types and anti-types, think of the type as like a silhouette, right? When you have a silhouette, you're able to discern the object and what it is, but you're not able to see any detail of what the actual object is. But once you know the object, then you could recognize the silhouette and it's indistinguishable, right? I mean, that's how they used to do pictures and stuff before they had cameras. You know, they would do a silhouette. If you didn't know the person, well, you knew this was a silhouette of a person and that's it. But once you knew the person, you knew that that was their silhouette. It's like that with the types and anti-types. Whenever we see the object really is that God was pointing at all along, it becomes undeniable, really. And what he's talking about here is baptism. And what historical event does he relate it to? He relates it to the flood, doesn't he? When he's talking about the flood, he mentions something here, though, that I think is quite interesting. Let's read the verse again, shall we? The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also not save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hold on to that one. And you go back, right before that, when he speaks of Noah, he says, while the ark was preparing, wherein few that his eight souls were saved by water. Whenever you think of Noah and the flood, what saved him? A lot of times we may think of, well, it's the ark that saved Noah from the flood. But Peter doesn't say that. What, is it not working? Oh, the light. Yeah, thank you, Doug. There we go. What does Peter say saved him? He says the water. By the water, or through the water, is what your version may say. And you may think, well, okay, the ark was carried by the water, you know, in that sort of way. And that's true. The water did lift up the ark and carry the ark. But what did the water actually do in the flood? What was the point of the flood? Well, we go back to the book of Genesis and we read about God sending the flood. And we read of His motives, don't we? Back in Genesis chapter 6, is it says in chapter 6 and verse 1, it came to pass when man began to multiply on the earth, the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. Goes on to talk about the sons of God there and such. Goes on to say there that it repented the Lord, verse 6, that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. Why? Because the imaginations of the thoughts of His heart, man's heart, was only on evil. Continually upon evil. And so God determines that what He's going to do is He's going to send a flood. And the flood is going to do what? It's going to destroy all life. He's essentially going to push the reset button on creation. But Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he and his family alone, along with a few of the animals, are saved. The rest of the world is absolutely decimated and destroyed, and it's all wiped clean. And whenever we think of the flood and we talk about the flood, a lot of times we talk about it as like a children's story in our Bible classes. And you know, a lot of times we'll have nurseries decorated with Noah's Ark and the flood and things like that, and that's great. It's a great story, but whenever you go back and you read the account of the flood, it's not just rainbows and you know, everything that's kind of picturesque. You see it described as an extremely violent sort of event. It wasn't just that Noah built this nice big boat and then the rains slowly and the water, you know, rose up. It was tumultuous. Look in Genesis 7, and it describes there that in verse 11, that the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were open and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. It talks about, in verse 18, the waters prevailing on the earth and increasing greatly upon the earth. And the ark went over the face of the waters. There's a lot of, I'm sure, seismic events going on here, earthquakes, tsunamis, whatever. I mean, it's just all sorts of water being poured out from above and shooting up from below and completely covering the entire planet from top to bottom. And the water stays on the earth for how long? Over a year. Noah and his family are in the ark for some 372 odd days. Long enough for everything to be killed. Nothing survives that isn't in the ark. Save the aquatic life and aquatic life, but all the people are gone. And finally Noah comes out to this world, and what does he find? A world that's been purged. A world that's been washed clean. You see the parallel and the point that Peter is making now? Saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. But it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, is it? It's not the washing off of the physical flesh, but what is it? It's an answer of a good conscience unto God. It's the cleansing of the heart. It's the tapping into the blood of Jesus Christ. Baptism purges us and purifies us. The old flood mortified the old world. It destroyed the wicked. You remember what Paul said in the book of Romans and in chapter 6? And what is Paul? Paul in chapter 5 has been talking a lot about grace, hasn't he? And whenever he gets down to the point of grace, he asks this question then in chapter 6 and verse 1. So what should we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. He goes on to say, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How can you continue to live in sin if you've died to sin? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Just as Noah came out of that ark to a new life there. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him and the body of sin might be henceforth destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Paul, of course, likening it here to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the process of baptism. But it's the same sort of thing that takes place, isn't it, as with the flood. There is a purification, there is a death that takes place, and now new life is brought out after the fact, not before. But you know, this isn't the only sort of image that's used from the Old Testament with regard to water. One that we... wrong button. And there's another one that you can probably think about. Israel in Exodus chapter 14. We read about them crossing over the Red Sea, right? Where is Israel leaving? Where are they exiting out of? Egypt, aren't they? What was Egypt? Egypt was all about slavery. It was the ones that had taken them in as slaves. It was their place of bondage. Finally, Pharaoh relents and God lets His people go and they wander off. And where do they find themselves? They find themselves at the shores of the Red Sea. And what's at their back? Pharaoh and his army, right? Pharaoh's army is there bearing down upon them. And what did the people say to Moses? Why have you brought us out here to die? They cry to God, they cry to Him, they complain and they murmur, right? Which sets up really the path for the entirety of their journey. And what does God do then for the people? I love Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13, where Moses stands up and he says to the people, "Fear not. Stand still and behold the power of the Lord. Behold the salvation of the Lord," he says to them. "For he will show you today. For the Egyptians you have seen today, you shall see them no more. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." I love that. Stands up to them and says, "Be quiet, and you just wait and you see what God is about to do for you. Those plagues in Egypt, you ain't seen nothing yet." And God, what does He do? He not only is about to part the waters, but how does He prevent Pharaoh's army from getting them beforehand? He sends down the pillar of fire, doesn't He? And He comes between Israel and the Egyptians, and He holds them off and protects them. As Moses raises his staff over the waters and the wind blows, and then the walls of water go up. And Israel is able to cross over on dry land, aren't they? Cannot imagine what that would be like. These huge walls of water. The only thing I can think is like when you go to one of those great aquariums, you know, and it's surrounding you, and you can almost look up and see the great walls around you. Only this was much more dramatic than that. I wonder if you could touch the water. I don't know if anybody did that, but and what it felt like. But walk across the water. Here's the thing, too. How many people are we talking about? It's about 600,000 people, you know, that Moses is leading out of Egypt and now have to go across here. So we understand why God had stood between them and the Egyptians. This took a while to get over 500,000 people to go across. They go across, and then as they're about to get across, what happens? Then God takes the pillar of fire away, and the Egyptians come, don't they? The chariots get stuck in the mud. Ironically, Israel had no problem, did they? But the Egyptians get stuck in the mud, the chariot wheels fall off, and so, but they continue to pursue after. Israel gets over on the other side safely, but what are we going to do? Moses, they're coming for us still. And Moses, again, "Behold the power of the Lord," raises the staff, and the walls of water come crashing down. "This Israel, this Egypt whom you see today, you shall see no more." And they did not. Washed away. Interestingly, you know, I think you probably all know that is really into archaeology, specifically biblical archaeology and such. And, helped me get more interested in that, but you know, they found chariot wheels and such. Not any traditional route that they think, but they have found chariot wheels buried just like described in the Bible in the water. Amazing. So Israel crossed over, transitioned from bondage to freedom. Salvation was given to them, wasn't it? "Behold the salvation of the Lord." Whenever Ananias stood before Paul, what did he say to him? "Rise, Brother Saul, and be baptized, washing away thy sins and calling upon the name of the Lord." What did Peter say? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." What did he say here in 1 Peter 3 and 21? "Like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." You know, I had one person tell me one time when it came to baptism, we were talking about it, whether you needed to be baptized or not, did salvation come before or after. He said, "Well, with the flood, or with the crossing the Red Sea, what you have, Israel was already God's people before they crossed the Red Sea. They were saved, really. What if they had on the other side and wouldn't have walked across? Would they have been saved?" No. But let's not stop there. Let's look at something else. Where else did Israel cross? They crossed the Jordan River, didn't they? Book of Joshua, chapter 3. So Israel's been wandering in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. One year for every day that they spied out the land, right? Didn't take them that long to actually get to the promised land, did it? It's a pretty short journey. But then, because of their unfaithfulness, they then had to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. Till those that did not believe died. The generation died that had not served God faithfully. And now they're about to cross over Jordan into the promised land. Whenever they get to the Jordan River, though, what do they find? It's not just the Jordan River, but the Jordan River is at flood stage. Right? We've seen some rivers just recently that were at flood stage. And I know a lot of people that got flooded out pretty badly. But this doesn't deter Joshua and the people. It doesn't deter God by any means, does it? Verse 13, look at this. This is talking about whenever they take the Ark of the Covenant. That's the way it's to be done this time. The priest will take the Ark of the Covenant and step into the water. It shall come to pass, verse 13, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priest that bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and it shall stand upon an heap. And you know what? That's exactly what happened. You know, whenever Israel came up, let's talk about this for just a moment, and they crossed over the Jordan River, they actually crossed, as you see here, from east to west. Right? They didn't come up from Egypt and then come up over here and cross. They actually came up and went around, and then they crossed from east to west over there going toward Jericho. Here's the other thing that's interesting that makes this a little different than the parting of the Red Sea. The Jordan is a river. What do rivers do? They flow. And so what you have is whenever Israel is crossing over, the waters that are flowing down from the north, they stop and they stand up in a heap. What happens to the other waters? Well, you get the impression they flow on. And that's it. It's dry then. Isn't that something that's amazing? I can imagine some old boy down the river who's sitting there napping, fishing, and has his cork in the water, and he wakes up from his nap, and there's no water. It's dry. Once they get about 600,000 people across the river, what happens? Priests exit, and then the waters come back. This event was not done in a corner. Other people hear about this event. Other people heard about the Red Sea, too. Actually, whenever they get to Jericho, what's the attitude of the people? What did the spies find out when they speak to Rahab? The people's heart melt. Why? As water. Because they know of what God has done. At the Jordan, they know what God has done at the Red Sea. They know of all of this. And so they are afraid and they tremble at the thought of having to deal with the God of Israel. What do we see here again with this crossing of water? It's another transition, isn't it? A transition from wandering to now the promised land. A transition to their place of home, their place of rest now. You know, we have the phrase crossing Jordan, right? And what do people mean when they talk about one crossing Jordan? It's the idea of whenever you pass from this life to the next, you cross over from your wandering here to your promised land, your heavenly hope. But what if you don't cross the river? You don't get there. There's no promised land for you. You have to cross. But there's another one that we can look at, and that is the tabernacle. Turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 30. Whenever God gave His commandments to Moses, He not only gave the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words, but what else did He give? He gave a whole lot of other commandments, didn't He? The Ten Commandments really is a summation of the law. He had lots of laws concerning how they were to worship Him. And it was very specific. down to the fibers that were to be used in the curtains on the tabernacle, right? How it was to be constructed, the size and everything, where everything was to be placed. There was a point and a purpose to all of it, even if they didn't fully realize it at the time. And one of the objects that was there was this brass or bronze laver. Right? This big basin, really, it was for washing. Okay? I have two images there. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But in Exodus chapter 15 is where we read about this laver of brass, verse 17. And 18, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. And thou shalt put water therein, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to them and to his seed throughout their generations. So this is a rendition of perhaps what this laver would have looked like, where the priests would wash their hands. Later on in the Temple of Solomon, the Temple of Solomon was actually surrounded by ten brass lavers. And there was the molten sea. That's this thing here. It's this huge brass pot that sat upon 12 oxen. It was a hand's breadth in width, you know, the metal, so it was thick. It was absolutely enormous, the amount of water that it held. What was the point of having all this? It was to wash and cleanse the priests, right? Whenever they would make sacrifice and they would make offerings, before they could approach God, They had to go through this process of washing. Here's a basic layout of what the tabernacle was like, right? So you have the surrounding outer court here. You have the altar of burnt offerings. So they would offer up their offerings here, and they had the water standing between them and entering into the holy place and then the most holy place. And the holy place is where we have the table of showbread, the altar of incense right before the ark, the most holy place, and then the golden candlestick. What did God say the point of these again? The laver of brass? The washing? When did the priests have to do this? Anytime. Before they were to perform any sort of sacred action, they had to purify themselves. Anytime that they were going to enter before the presence of God, they not only had to offer sacrifice, but they had to wash themselves. They had to cleanse themselves, purify themselves in that way. What was going to happen to them if they didn't? What was God's warning? They must wash themselves lest they die. To come before the Lord in an unpurified state, an unwashed state, you are to die. So what about us? You know, in the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 10, he talks about, well, the whole book of Hebrews is all about type and anti-type, old, new, right? And how the new covenant, the New Testament is better, established upon better promises, having a better sacrifice, etc. And Hebrews chapter 10, he describes how we can come before the throne of God with full assurance of faith. And he says here, let's begin in verse 19 actually. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, there's the sacrifice, right, that's offered on our behalf, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain. That is His flesh. Talking about being able to get into the most holy place to enter God. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, that is, of course, Christ, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The priests, before they had to enter, what they had to have sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, and they had to be washed. How do we enter before God, His throne of grace and mercy? We have to have a sacrifice. Jesus has offered that sacrifice by His blood. But is that enough? We have to be washed too. How does that take place? The light figure we're into, even baptism that's also now saves you. What did Jesus say when it came to Nicodemus? In John chapter 3, and Nicodemus was asking Him about eternal life and such, what did Jesus observe to him? He said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus, of course, doesn't understand this. And he goes on to explain, unless a man be born of water and of spirit, you cannot enter. You cannot go before God if you are not washed. So, is baptism something that we have to do? Do we need to be baptized? Did the priests have to wash before they entered? Even if they had the blood sacrifice? God said, lest they die. Why would anybody? Why would we? Let's not think about somebody else. But why would we be so brazen and so bold as to say, you know what? I don't have to be washed. I'm not going to do it. It flies in the face of Almighty God. What happened to the priests of old whenever they did not do according to God's command? Nadab and Abihu, for instance, they died. And so it will be with us, my dear friends, if we try to reject God's simple and pure commands. Now, in case you're studying with somebody about this, and they say, well, there's no connection to any of this at all with this Old New Testament business here. Hebrews chapter 9 is an excellent chapter to take them to, where it talks about the earthly holy place versus the eternal holy place, that is heaven. The whole chapter is great in talking about this and makes it clear, but the verse you can go right to is verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He goes on to say, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. But then he would have to have the sufferer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes the judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Shadows. All of what Israel was doing in the worship of God, the point really wasn't about those things. It was about pointing toward and teaching mankind about something heavenly, something spiritual through Jesus Christ. You see, it's all representative of God, of heaven, isn't it? The true tabernacle, the true temple of God. And to come before the true throne of the Almighty God, you have to have blood and you have to have water. If you would, turn with me for just a moment to Revelation chapter 21. Again, and all of this, what do we see? Transition. Right? From the old and the wicked to the new and the pure. From bondage to freedom. From wandering to rest. From unclean to purified. before the presence of God. You know, in Revelation 21 is where John describes the new heaven and the new earth that he sees, because all the old things have passed away. And he sees a city descending, a holy city, not made with hands. The new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And he says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." Even more closely than it is now, my friends, there's nothing separating us from the glory of God now. And because of that, He says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." The weariness, the toil, everything, it's passed away. What prevents you right now from worshiping God to your fullest? This is physical world. It's your physical body. You can't come directly before God's presence as is. This mortal must put on immortality. The corruption must put on incorruption. There has to be a change that takes place. And then we can magnify and praise God for eternity. Our voices never getting tired. Us never getting weary. Us never getting bored with it either. Because there's no time. It's for eternity. To be able to stand before the giver of life and light, the true giver of the water of life, the bread of life. Because all of these other things have passed away. He went on to say this down here in verse 22. He said, "And I saw no temple therein." There is no temple there. Why? "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Why was it so important that they got it right in the Old Testament? Because it was copies of the original. And if it was wrong, it would point to the direction. "The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb of the light is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there is no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall be in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Nothing defiled before God. Only that which is pure and righteous. Only those written in the name, in the book of life. And so, my dear friend, you have to ask yourself, is my name written in the book of life? You know, we asked this question this morning about being with the Jews. What was a true Jew? One who is circumcised of the flesh and of the heart. You could say that you're circumcised of the flesh all day, but if your heart isn't in it, you're not a Jew. You don't really follow God. You're not one of His. Conversely, you can say that you're a believer in God all that you want, but if you're never circumcised, you can't. Circumcision of the heart, baptism, my friends, how can you say that you are a child of God and not yet be baptized? Jesus Christ Himself said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." And let us show our friends, my friend, what this is all about, so that we can help them. If this morning you know that you love Jesus, but you have not done what He has said, then why don't you change that? Why don't you prove your love for Him this morning and follow the commands of Christ? "If you love Me, keep My commandments," Jesus said. And His commandment is this, again, "He that believes and is baptized, be washed with pure water, my friend, so you can become a child of God." If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
hear His gracious come to me. He is calling, softly calling, on thine ear. His voice is falling, He is calling, softly calling, come to me and be at rest. He has died for thy transgression. If thou wilt, thou canst be free. So he waits for thy confession. Savior, I will go to thee. He is calling, softly calling on thine ear. His voice is falling, He is calling, softly calling, come to me and do not linger till the morrow. Let thy loving answer be, Savior, in my joy or sorrow, I will ever go to thee. He is calling, softly calling on thine ear. His voice is falling, He is calling, softly calling, come to me and be at rest.
Thank you, Brother Andrew. Appreciated that very much. David, anything else we should announce?